All right, assuming that you've got your place in Philippians chapter 1, I don't want you to lose it, so put your finger there and turn to Acts chapter 16. If you can find it. I'm bringing you to Acts chapter 16 to start because this is where the church in Philippi began. And Paul, in the book of Philippians, is really writing a letter back to his friends in the city of Philippi. The book of Acts, chapter 16 particularly, gives us a glimpse into how it looked when Paul first went there and met the people that he did. In chapter 16, verse 11, it says here that they sailed from Troas, they ran a straight course to Samothrace, the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. And Philippi was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. It's a colony. And Luke writes here that we were staying in that city for some days. Luke was part of Paul's company. It goes on to tell us how on the Sabbath day they went and they met some women down by the river there. The Apostle Paul shared with them the truth of Christ, and God opened the heart of a woman named Lydia. That was a significant event there. And we move on to verse 16. It says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful to us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Well, this is Paul's entrance to Philippi. This happened some 12 years before he sat down in prison to write the letter that we're studying together. But there when he met them, the gospel that he brought caused quite a stir, didn't it? I mean, nobody can argue that fact. He went into this city to a whole town full of strangers and began to preach the gospel where and when he could. And some people were saved, but by and large, there was a great upheaval. He brought the gospel, and yes, it was saving some, but it was also ruining business. We read that here. This gal was caught up in human trafficking. She got saved and came out of that situation, and her masters, the ones who had kidnapped her and were exploiting the demonology, the evil that this woman was under the control of, made good bank. And so when she got saved, they were losing good business off of this girl, and they didn't like it. And so the gospel was ruining business in that city. It was disrupting the whole community. And quite literally, if you read on in Acts chapter 16, it was causing earthquakes, if you remember. Literally, earthquakes came because of the Apostle Paul and Silas being thrown in jail. But if you go back to verse 22 of that chapter, it says that the whole multitude rose up together against them. That's a lot of people. I told you before that there would have been about 10,000 residents of ancient Philippi, somewhere around there, and all of them, now I'm not saying every single last one of the 10,000, but there was a multitude of them, and when the Bible uses the word multitude, it's oftentimes describing crowds of upwards of many thousand people. So there was a lot of people in that city, by and large, that did not want Paul or his gospel. That was their reception to the truth of Christ. Mark that. So now if we move back to Philippians, we'll study this morning the passage before us. But in this passage, we want to keep in mind that the people to whom Paul writes, the Christians that are still in that city, are still in the midst of great hostility. People who don't want them there. By the end of chapter 16, the city officials came out and they were begging Paul and Silas to leave. And no doubt the 12 years that ensued brought much of the same for the Christians that Paul and Silas left behind. They wanted them out. They don't want them to ruin any more business. They want them to keep their mouth shut. I don't know exactly what the persecution looked like, but it was intense in that area. Macedonia was under great persecution. And if they weren't allowed to kill them, they certainly applied pressure and utilized threat. I guarantee you that. And so, depending on how assertive you are in this community with your faith, you may or may not find yourself resonating with what they gone through back then, where you might not be outright persecuted or beaten for your faith, but you feel the pressure of believing in Jesus at work. And you might mention things here and there, but you feel a little bit of intimidation of being too vocal about it, getting too radical with your faith, becoming too much of a Bible thumper for what people might think of you, or what people will say, or how family might treat you, coworkers, citizens of this community, and all the rest. But there was a tremendous hostility that these believers were facing in opposition to the Christians in that city. And Paul is writing to them now with that in mind. Because after Paul left, they would have been left with a very hard choice. And in some respects, it's the same choice you have to make. They were having to decide to either, on the one hand, live a life worthy of the gospel and risk losing their job, maybe risk losing their place in society, their reputation, perhaps their freedom, their family, in extreme cases, their life. I have to pick between that or be quiet about the gospel, just try and blend in with everybody else, deny Christ along the way, compromise my Christian integrity, live a long and comfortable life, and then hope for the best when I die. Which one would you choose? Here's the reality. You've already chosen. You already live in a society that's very much like first century Philippi. We live in a world, if you're not aware of it, that doesn't exactly appreciate assertive Christianity. They don't mind if you go to church. They don't mind if you have a Bible. They don't mind if you... But it has to look and feel a certain way. But if you start to preach the gospel, if you start to live like a Christian, it starts to make the people around you who don't uncomfortable. Because by virtue of the fact that you live your life right, you expose the fact that they're not. And there might be, on some level, pushback. They were experiencing that because they chose the former. They wanted to live a life that was worthy of the gospel. They were willing to go and share the truth of Christ with others. They were willing to risk losing their job, their reputation, and all the rest. And 12 years later, Paul is writing this letter, and the persecution hasn't cooled down at all, but neither has their zeal for Christ. And so Paul is encouraging them, keep going and increase in your Christ-likeness. And Paul describes the kind of persecution that they were facing in that area, not Philippi particularly, but that whole region called Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians 8:2, a few years earlier, he had written this letter saying, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," that would include Philippi, "and that though they are being afflicted by many severe trials and are very poor, they are also filled with abundant joy." So here you have these people in Philippi, Christians, excited about the gospel, but their tried and true leader leaves them to fend for themselves. Paul and Silas go away, and they have to decide, are we going to keep being Christians? Are we going to live for Christ? This could cost us. Well, they had been. And Paul says, in spite of the fact that they're poor, losing money, in spite of the fact that they're hotly persecuted, afflicted by many severe trials, they're filled with abundant joy. So there is apparently a secret sort of joy that God provides those who live lives worthy of the gospel, in spite of the fact that they live in hostile environments. And I'm telling you this, if you don't think that America can be hostile to born-again Christians, you're not really living like a born-again Christian. It doesn't take a whole lot. And I'm not saying that they're going to, you know, march through the doors, bomb our church, burn it down. They're not going to put a sword to our throat or anything like that. We're not there yet. But you're going to find yourself being marginalized a little bit. You're going to find yourself being teased, or they're going to talk about you behind your back. And it's going to really sting. Because if you're like most people, you care about what people think of you, right? You're going to find this out. And you're going to be faced with a tough decision. Do you keep going in your loyalty to Christ, or do you not deny, or do you deny Christ in favor of what people think of you? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and in today's section, he's exhorting them to continue faithfully in spite of the opposition that they're facing, because the fact is they might never see him again. And Paul knows that. He explained that last week. I don't know if I'm going to live or I'm going to die, right? He's sitting awaiting trial before Caesar Nero, who tended to be a fairly harsh man. So things don't look too good, but Paul has a feeling he'll get released, though he can't guarantee that. And so whether I see you again or not, here are a few words for your own growth and encouragement as Christians. In verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, only. Just this one thing. Okay? Whether I come to you again or not, whether we ever see each other again, just live for Christ. That's all I want. It's this one thing. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, let your conduct. Now, the word conduct there is really an interesting one. The Greek word is politeuomai. The first part is pala, where we get polis or politics. It refers to citizenship, actually. It's a very rare word. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament. So it's a very bizarre word, but it's a direct reference to the behavior of a citizen within a community. And so Paul's using that word here, saying, conduct yourselves with a behavior that's worthy as a citizen of a particular community. Now, this would have, in their ears, really caught their attention. Those in Philippi would have considered the behavior of a citizen to be a very important matter, and I'll tell you why. Here's why. Ready? Roman citizenship was highly coveted. The Roman Empire was a vast, ever-expanding area, and you wanted to be a Roman citizen. And if you weren't born in a Roman province, you'd have to buy your citizenship for a large sum of money. If you remember when Paul was talking to a commander in Acts chapter 22, and Paul says, "Well, I'm a Roman citizen." And the commander goes, "So was I, and I obtained this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul goes, "Yeah, but I was born a citizen." You remember that? They had a little squabble there. And so we gather that it cost a fair amount of cash to become a citizen. People wanted it dearly. Philippi, even though it was 800 miles away from Rome, it was actually allowed by Rome to be a colony, an outpost of Rome. And that was a distinct honor and a major blessing for the citizens of Philippi. And so you can bet that to honor that privilege, every citizen in Philippi would have been a patriot of Rome, very much so. This was deeply ingrained in their culture. And so pride and patriotism really became a virtue. Okay, much unlike America, where we can just slam our president and we can protest. I mean, you can't drive downtown anymore. We just down there yesterday, and there's everybody out with their cardboard. Everybody hates America. Everybody's got gripes. Everybody wishes it would change. You say we need to look at this with a totally different mindset. Just imagine a whole nation, a whole empire full of people who are really proud to be of that nation. Well, that's what they were. And so being loyal to the empire was seen as virtuous. Everything that you did was done for the good of the whole Roman community. Every sacrifice you made was a glad sacrifice for the good of the empire. So when Paul used the word politeuomai, when he says conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ, be a citizen and act like it, The Christians in Philippi knew exactly what he was saying. Paul was not telling them to act like citizens of Rome. Paul was telling them to act like citizens of heaven. Act like Christians. He's saying that any patriotism that they might have had toward the empire was misplaced patriotism. You are not Roman, first and foremost. You are not in a colony. Your allegiance isn't to Caesar. If your allegiance is to Caesar, that's blasphemy against God. And so Paul is reminding them that there is only one divine sovereign, and that's Christ the King, not Caesar the King. Because in that empire, you were required to worship Caesar as God. They had temples to Caesar. You were required by law to go there once a year and offer a pinch of incense in worship to this Caesar. And it was the Christians who first started saying, no, we won't. We won't. We won't worship your gods. We're going to be loyal to our one and only God. And you know what the Romans started calling Christians back then? Atheists. Because they wouldn't worship the commonplace gods. They wouldn't worship the one you were supposed to. Caesar is God, and they had a whole pantheon of gods. And when the Christians went, no, we're not going to worship all your hundreds or thousands of gods, they went, well, you're atheist. You're without a God. And the Christians knew, no, we're not. We have a God that you know nothing of. And so they were to worship the one and only divine sovereign. That's Jesus, not Nero. And they were to be reminded that they are citizens of only one kingdom. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 20 of this book that we're studying, Paul tells them, our citizenship is in heaven. You see that? Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not with Rome. It's not of this earth. And it's from heaven that we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Caesar. His name is Jesus. We have a kingdom. It's up there. It's invisible. And you're a part of that, tangibly. Now act like it. You want to display your patriotism in this world? Go ahead. Just make sure that it's a loyalty to the right kingdom. I think Americans need to hear this today because we've got a funky thing going on. I don't know if you're paying attention to this, but we have this weird blend of Americana and Christianity at the same time. It's almost like the cross and red, white, and blue have been thrown into the same casserole. And to be American is synonymous with being Christian, and being Christian is synonymous with being American. It's a really weird pseudo-religion that I think is being concocted. And I want the church to be aware of what's going on and make sure that you pledge your allegiance to Christ alone. He is the one to whom you will answer when you die. You understand? And so whatever country you happen to be a citizen of, Jesus Christ gets your allegiance, and that's the bottom line. Hebrews 11:16 says that people of faith desire a better country than the one that they live in. That may be America, that may be Ethiopia, Korea, whatever, but the better country isn't found on this planet. And so people of faith desire that better country, a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. And that God is our God, and that he has prepared for us a city. So we are citizens, we are residents of not first and foremost Duluth or the state of Minnesota or the country of the United States. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven. God is our King. And I'll tell you, it's a grievous sin when somebody begins to substitute Christian faith for national patriotism. There is nothing honorable about that. And so we're commanded to live like citizens of heaven. That is what Paul is saying to these guys whose conduct is worthy of the gospel. Now, how can I live as a heavenly patriot? This isn't an anti-America message, by the way. I'm very thankful for the country that I live in. You can still vote. You're free to vote. You're free to wear red, white, and blue. You're free to shoot fireworks on the 4th of July, just so that we're clear. However, There is a manner in which you're to conduct yourself and live, even as an American citizen, that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ, worthy of God. And if you're a true patriot, you want to know how. Well, what does God want me to live like? How am I supposed to demonstrate that? How do I put my, like, because Americans know how to put their patriotism on display, right? We pledge the allegiance, we salute the flag, we join the military, we wear red, white, and blue, and we got all our, you know, this is, you want to be a patriot? This is how you do it. But what about Christians? What's supposed to really stand out about us that people would look and go, they're a citizen of another country? Well, Paul tells us, back to 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you again or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So how do we do this? You stand fast. First and foremost, you stand fast. You want to be a patriot? You want to honor Christ the King? You want to conduct yourself as a patriot of the heavenly realm? Then stand fast. When Paul uses that word, he's using a verb that describes soldiers holding the line. And we talked about this when we were in Ephesians, if you remember, how they had certain shoes that they would wear that were actually designed to help soldiers stand their ground. And so Paul is kind of hearkening back to that idea. The soldiers hold the line, and he's saying, stand fast. It's kind of a military analogy here. Those who refuse to leave their post, no matter how hot the battle gets, no matter what kind of fire you're taking, you don't turn and run, Christian. You hold your ground. And right now, it seems like we're in a season where we're gaining ground. You know, like, you're not in hot water for being a Christian these days. And maybe that's thanks to the government right now is red. It seems to be more favorable to Christianity than sometimes when it's blue. Well, that could change fast. And when it does, you're still to hold your ground. And so Paul is referring to citizens of heaven that are firmly committed and refuse to budge. He uses the same term in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Don't budge. Don't vacillate in your Christianity. Some people do that from like Sunday to Monday. Christian on Sunday, Monday, pfft, or Saturday to Sunday. Or like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday, they're a Christian. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. People do that. They vacillate. They're back and forth. Some people can't decide whether they're going to follow the Lord or deny Christ. Like, they're just back and forth in life all throughout their teens, all throughout their 20s, well into their 30s and beyond. Paul's going, make up your mind, plant your feet, don't budge. So that's the first thing that will mark you as a citizen of heaven. You're in, and you're not moving. It's this kind of steadfastness, this resolution of spirit that really distinguishes a citizen of heaven from the citizens of earth. The citizens of earth, they vacillate, man. They can't make up their mind. They're all over the place. They get sick of their spouse, they find a new one. They get sick of their job, they quit and go find another one. They get sick of their career, they go back to school. Nobody has any longevity, no steadfastness. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain, which sort of suggests that if you're not living for Christ, everything you do is in vain, meaning empty, worthless. Citizens of heaven don't quit. We don't jockey back and forth on our beliefs. We're not like an unstable man blown about by every wind of doctrine. We don't give up on marriage. We don't give up on jobs. We don't give up on relationships. We don't give up on church family, and we don't give up on life. Standing fast will set you apart from the citizens of earth. F.B. Meyer says this, it's comparatively easy to mount up with wings and run without wearying, but the hardest thing is to stand fast. not going back, not yielding to pressure of circumstances, not cowering, but quietly, resolutely, determinedly holding your ground. The men who are steadfast in their loyalty to the truth and their duty, the men who are steadfast in their holding the post assigned to them by the providence of God, are those men which leave the deepest impression on their contemporaries. It's not the flash of a meteor that the world really wants, but the constant radiance of a fixed star. Meteors, there's a lot of Christians that flash like a meteor and they're gone as soon as you see them. But what the world really needs, like the sun who stays in a very predictable location and provides us with light and warmth, what the world needs are Christians who won't leave. Bible says we're the light of the earth. Bible says we're the salt. We preserve this planet. And if you start to move, and if all Christians start to capitulate, and we all abandon this because it's too hard, and it's too cost too much, and it's too inconvenient, and for all the stupid reasons people abandon Jesus, the world goes dark and begins to rot if we follow the analogy. So Paul says, stand fast in verse 27. And then he says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. So you notice here that Paul is describing a team effort, right? One spirit, not everybody with their own spirit. Spirit here means attitude. One attitude, one mind, striving together. And so Paul is describing a team effort here where their mutual cooperation is the key to winning. So we strive to keep the same attitude. We have to do this collectively. This is what sets us apart as citizens of heaven. We have the same attitude. We're on the same mission. We think the same things. We have the same doctrine. Jesus said, a house divided against itself can't stand. We're familiar with that one, right? And Satan is aware of the truth of that statement just as much as we are. And so what does he seek to do? If he knows that a house can't stand, if it's divided, what's he gonna do? He's going to divide. He's going to try and get in and get between us. And so if we hope to stand fast, there has to be unity. We have to maintain unity in the church as Christians. And if unity is essential, then division is detrimental. And again, that's why Satan always is out trying to sow discord among brethren. He's always trying to get you to pit against another, and suspicions and doubts and flare-ups and offenses and all kinds of things like that. Nothing could be more detrimental to what we're trying to do in this world as Christians. You try and tell somebody the gospel is weak and absolutely nothing if you have no unity with other Christians. If you're not fighting the fight, nobody's going to listen to you. There's nothing worse for the church than self-seeking squabbles, misunderstandings that tend to divide. If Satan can do that here, then he's won. He can bring down entire churches by doing so. I'll tell you that you know whether or not the devil is involved. When you start thinking that your greatest source of persecution in your Christian life is coming from within the church. When you're not getting persecution out there from people who hate Jesus, you're getting persecution from in here from people who supposedly love Jesus. You can't even get along with the people who are on your team. That's the devil. He's involved, and he's chipping away at the mortar of unity. And if he can do that, he can start taking blocks and bricks out. And if he can take enough bricks out of the church, the whole thing falls, doesn't it? And so we have to be careful of what's going on and recognize it for what it is. In verse 28, he goes, I don't want you to be in any way terrified by your adversaries. And you have adversaries. You're going to go into some places where it's like you're freaked out. It could be work. You go to work, and he's like, people know you're a Christian, and they're already watching you, and they see you with your Bible, and they think you're a dork. And then you're talking to somebody, and they see you talking to somebody, and the last thing they want is for you to talk to them. And so they start to put up sort of a threatening persona toward you. Leave me alone! You can keep it to yourself. You feel threat? Is there intimidation? Have you ever felt that intimidation from your adversaries? Because Paul says, don't be afraid by them. Don't be worried about that. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. What's going on there is that they're being proven somehow that they're going to hell. That's why they're intimidated by you. Light has come into their life, but men loved darkness more than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil and you're a threat to them. And so when you encounter that kind of hostility, you can know that God is proving to them that they are a son of perdition. Which is as proof of perdition, it's saying proof that they're condemned. But it's also proof of your salvation. That's of God. And so what happens? What can we expect when you truly live like a citizen of heaven? This. You can expect the citizens of earth to get irritated. You can expect that the citizens of heaven are going to get attacked by the citizens of earth. In John 15, 19, Jesus said, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own, but you don't belong to the world because I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. And so this is precisely why we don't need to be terrified. You know why? Because persecution is proof that you're saved. Jesus says, that's why the world hates you, because I chose you out of the world. You're my child. So when you feel this way, when you get that kind of hostility, when you're met with that kind of a reaction, it proves that you're saved. When the world expresses hatred towards you, which it does, through mockery or threats or slander, disregard, they alienate you, maybe they terminate your employment, whatever they choose to do, it verifies your salvation. I'll tell you this, it's the lack of persecution that you should be concerned about. Like if nobody ever does that. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. That's how they treat false prophets. That's how they treat fakes. So you say you're a Christian, but you're not catching any hell. We got a problem. Jesus said, woe to you, and that woe means judgment. Don't be terrified. The word that Paul uses there is terrified. You might get the image. It's actually the word that's used of a horse reacting to a mouse. You've seen Looney Tunes, right? The cartoon horse, you know, and there's a little mouse, and the horse is and freaking out, right? Well, that's actually the word that Paul uses here in the original Greek. One commentary says, when our spiritual enemies fail to make us afraid, they've failed completely because they really have no other weapon than fear and intimidation. So if they can't make you afraid, you've entirely disarmed them. And that's why Paul is saying, don't in any way be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so not only here do we have persecution being a proof of your salvation, get this, it's also a proof of their condemnation, right? The word proof that Paul uses, endeixes, if I even pronounce it right, but there's a Greek corollary that indicates a sign or signal that's used to make something known. Very simple, okay? It's proof to them. It's a sign to them. Now, literally, that word means to point something out, especially with your finger. So it's making something known with the use of your digits, okay? Because Paul has already been using terms that are unique to the athletic games, he's been using terms like that here, a lot of scholars suggest that when Paul uses this word here, he's referring to a practice in Roman amphitheaters during that time called polis verso, okay? It was a they would use this method during contests, athletic contests, where the spectators would vote for a gladiator to either live or die by giving them a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Polis verso in Latin means with a turned thumb. Paul goes, when you're being attacked at work, when people are mocking you, you're getting a thumbs up from heaven, and they're getting thumbs down. Heaven has cast its vote. This is proof of your salvation. Good job. This is proof that they're going to hell. They better watch out. And so when you fought in the Roman Colosseum, one thing was sure. You were being watched by everybody. Okay, they didn't have cell phones. And even if they did, I doubt that anybody's sitting there on their cell phone scrolling through, you know, Facebook. They're watching to see what happens down there because this was life and death. And so you were being watched if you ever found yourself dumped into the Colosseum. And when it was over, the verdict came loud and clear. It was unmistakable. Thumbs up to the victor, thumbs down to the loser. And so when you're attacked for your faith, please, all of heaven is watching. All of heaven, all the angels, God himself. Satan's paying attention too, and so are the whole host of demons. They want to know how this turns out, and they hate seeing you get a thumbs up. They want to intimidate you. They hope that you turn tail in fear and that you incur the thumbs down from God. And Paul says, don't. Don't in any way be afraid. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Now stop there. Paul says, here's why. Because it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him. Granted, we understand that term in English. To be given something, granted, to be allowed. In the original language, it meant free favor. Actually, the word is tied to grace. It means to be graced. You've been graced with salvation. It's free favor and kindness as a gift from God. And salvation fits that category, doesn't it? You've been granted belief in Christ. You've been gifted salvation. Romans 6:23 says, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's free. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And that is how salvation comes. And so how wonderful our salvation is. And we sing songs about that, and we cherish the fact that salvation is a free gift. We praise God for that free gift, right? This is like the sum total of all Christianity. Like, well, thank you, God, for saving us. And the Bible is full of this. Isaiah 61:10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a groom adorns his head like a priest and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Woo, salvation, thank you. And we praise God, and Isaiah got fairly poetic about it. You may or may not, but deep down we all appreciate the fact that God gave it to us as a gift and not something we had to go out and find and earn, because none of us could. In Psalm 13:5, David says, my heart rejoices in your salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, this is in the Good News Translation. Let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gift he gave us in his dear Son. And so, Old Testament, New Testament, praise God for salvation, right? This is awesome. This is what gets Christians excited, right? Peter maybe says it best in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation point. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Okay? So traditionally, Christians have gotten excited, and we're fairly non-charismatic here, so nobody's like, amen! But I know you all are in your heart. So we're excited about salvation. We praise God for these things, but let's read a little bit further in verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Well, this is an interesting twist, isn't it? Like, I don't know if you were ever aware of this, but the same undeserved, unearned grace that gifted you with salvation has also gifted you with suffering. Salvation is a free gift. You've heard that lots. That's why you're unimpressed by it. Suffering is a free gift, and that of God through Jesus Christ. Suffering, it has been granted, graced to you to suffer. Nothing you did to earn it, and nothing you can do to deserve it. It's just going to happen. God will see to it because he loves you, and he wouldn't have you live life without any. Just as sure as he's going to give you salvation, he's going to give you suffering. And Paul is telling the Philippians, who have grown accustomed to suffering and expect even more going forward, that suffering is no less of an indication of God's favor toward them than salvation is. So my question, if you agree with that, then my question is, how come we don't rejoice in suffering? Why is it that, okay, I'll take the good things from God, but everything else I'm going to avoid like the plague? Why is it that we praise God for salvation but not for suffering? How come Isaiah never said, I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me in blood and arrayed me in bruises? Tradition says that Isaiah the prophet actually got sawn in half, cut in half like this. Was he praising God then? How come David never said, my heart rejoices in my suffering? Or how come Ephesians 1:6 in the Good News Translation doesn't say, let's praise God for his glorious grace because now the whole world hates us? Why is it we are so adverse to what God has promised? Why are we so repulsed by the good gifts he gives, namely suffering? And I wonder how truncated we are in our understanding of God and the kingdom of the Lord because we avoid everything that's to be learned in the classroom of suffering. We're half educated. We understand everything about salvation, but we know nothing of this suffering. The word he uses here, pasco, it's not limited to physical persecution. So when he's speaking of suffering, it may or may not come in the form of get beat, losing your life. Suffering in this sense includes, get this, psychological distress and pain. And that is what you're likely to feel here. Again, you may or may not get beat up, you may or may not get martyred, but it's not happening every day. What is happening to a great degree is psychological distress and pain because of how you're received when you go public with your Christian faith. Suffering in this sense, pasco, the Greek word, can be largely, if not exclusively, emotional. You're terrified. You're anxious. It's anything unpleasant that a person experiences as a result of unflinching loyalty to Jesus. Notice, for his sake. It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Suffering by itself doesn't count. Even unbelievers suffer. Everybody suffers. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Lots of it. Amen? Can we just, amen? Okay, thanks. Yeah, see? So you're going to get it. Your dog's going to die. You're going to run out of gas and, you know, get slivers and stuff. So there's suffering. We're talking about a unique kind that God graces to his children for their benefit and his glory. Demeaning treatment that you could have avoided if you just would have left your Bible home instead of bringing it to your lunch break. Harsh interrogation when people start to drill you with questions like, well, if God's so loving, then what about this? Rejection from your peers, perhaps your family, or whatever it is that you get for honoring Christ above men. It can result in fear. It can result in sadness. It can result in sorrow. It can result in a million different emotions, but Jesus said it should result in joy. When this happens, it should result in joy. That's the one thing that you should be experiencing. In Luke 6:22, Jesus said, blessed are you when people hate you. Blessed means happy. You should be happy when people hate you and when they exclude you and when they insult you and when they reject you and count you as evil because of me, because of your loyalty to me, okay? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Jesus is talking about some crazy, like, you know, sort of, my team just scored enthusiasm. Leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. And are Christians doing that in the 21st century? Because they did in the first century in Acts 5:41, when the apostles got beat, they left prison, jumping for joy because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Do we do that? Do we like get really jacked when we actually suffer persecution because of Christ? Or do we never experience such things because we're not living for him? Suffering is a free gift, ladies and gentlemen. Do you rejoice in that? Because you should. If only we understood heaven's perspective on the matter, we would. Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. In Romans 5:3, it says that we should glory in our sufferings. You remember what James said in chapter 1, verse 2? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is cause for rejoicing because it proves so much about you. And if there is no proof, what's to be said about you? What are we to think? What are you to think? Are you really a Christian? You're a sweet Christian that everybody finds pleasant. You get along with everybody. Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you on Judgment Day. This is going to be a bad day. This is not... Thumbs down. Things aren't looking good. John Wesley, you heard of him? I've talked about him before. He's a bastion of Christian strength in centuries gone by. But this guy, you could read his stuff. Apparently he was riding on his horse one day. And this is a true story. They didn't have cars. This is a long time ago. He's riding on his horse when it dawned on him that he hadn't been persecuted for 3 days. And he got off his horse, apparently, got down on his knees, and said, maybe I've sinned or been disobedient. And just then, a man on the other side of the road recognized him and threw a rock at him. It just missed his head, bounced off the road, and Wesley leaped to his feet and shouted, thanks be to God, everything's all right. I still have God's presence with me. He only found assurance from the persecution he received. And if he wasn't receiving persecution, there was no go-to verse to console him. There was no devotional to read to assuage his psychological guilt. He knew the truth that all the world would hate Christ's followers. And he knew the truth that if anybody wanted to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that they would suffer persecution. And when he went 3 days or more without it, he was deeply concerned about his standing before God. And that is an attitude that very few I've ever met would be familiar with, even remotely. Are you catching grief? Are you experiencing mockery and marginalization? Do people actually hate you like Jesus said they would? Because if not, you need to start acting like a patriot. Not an American patriot, not a nationalist, but a citizen of the kingdom of heaven who follows in the steps of their Lord who got killed by the people of his own country. Heaven's citizens are very peculiar people, that's for sure. Especially when they live like a true patriot. History shows that Roman leaders, and especially the Caesar himself, despised Christians and how deeply they despised Christians for their allegiance to Christ. But I'll tell you this, history also proves that they couldn't deny how the Christians' dedication to their God made them better citizens and better neighbors and better workers and better soldiers and better teachers and better parents and better people. And Paul is insisting in this passage that that be true of us in the church. Do you believe that? That your honesty and your integrity and loyalty and your punctuality and profitability as a citizen of heaven should make you more valuable as a citizen of Duluth. That people should be looking at you and saying, I can't stand their beliefs, but I sure like their performance at work. I don't know what to do with them. I hate them, but I can't do without them. I don't want to fire them, but I wish I could. I got nobody like them. People should be looking at us as the best parents. You should be a standout father, a standout mother, a standout neighbor. What is it that you do for work? You should be a standout worker. Indispensable. Can't replace that guy. There's no way we can find somebody like this. They might hate you, but you're one of the few that they'll ever trust. Let it be said of all of us that we are true patriots and the best citizens. If you're not, stand out in all of these areas. Your conduct probably isn't worthy of the gospel of Christ. Would you stand with me?